Last time we were in Acts, we were in chapter 19. We finished up Paul's time with the disciples who didn't know the Holy Spirit. And that's always an interesting study and a good question to ask. You know, what would the Apostle Paul have noticed about me? Am I taking advantage, if I could put it so crassly, of the power of his Holy Spirit in my life? And so we looked at that. We looked at this great uproar that happened in Ephesus because the silversmiths, who made a great deal of money selling their little idols, their little statues of Diana. I mean, Ephesus was considered the capital of Diana worship there in the ancient world. And as the gospel came in, their business suffered greatly because so many people were saved. And a great uproar that occurs there. We see the Apostle Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus, and then he departs from there. So, I mean, if we were just to look at it very briefly, I've got to be careful here, but, you know, we see that Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy on the second missionary journey have traveled up through Asia Minor, we call it Turkey, and over into Europe by way of Philippi. They come from Troas, which is on the western shore of Turkey, and they sail over to Philippi in Macedonia. And then they make their way from there, from Philippi to Thessalonica. I'm not going to recite or rehearse all the things that they went through, but that's a study in itself. To Thessalonica, they're again driven out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea. Remember, the Bereans, Acts 17:11, were more noble, even more noble than Thessalonians, because they received with readiness. They received it. They believed it. Everything the Apostle Paul taught them. They also searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught were actually true. Now we're talking about we're talking about people who were residents. You know, they were citizens of Berea, but they were Jewish. Most of these are Jewish, so they're searching the ancient Scriptures. And then, of course, then the Gentiles get in as well. And so the church grows in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. From Berea, Paul travels to Athens, which was a strange experience for him, as you know. Then back to Israel. He heads up from Caesarea, heads up to Jerusalem, and then spends some time in Syria. Paul had spent, I guess, the end of the second journey. Paul spends about a year and a half in Corinth, comes back after spending some time with the church in Antioch of Syria, now travels once again on his third journey to back up through Asia Minor. And then, you know, so the Galatia, Phrygia, those areas, heads on up to Europe, to Greece, and spends time in the in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is one of those cities on the western side of Turkey or Asia Minor, it was called in those days. If you ever get a chance to go to the ancient world, do make a point of trying to see the Greek islands, which, of course, is just nice to see, but that'll usually incorporate a trip to Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the most outstanding set of ruins, that you're going to see of the ancient world, intact ruins. But I was there in 2009 with my son John, and or JW, as you probably know him, and just quite an experience to go through Ephesus. I haven't seen the other six churches of the seven churches of Asia. That's one of them. It's generally considered by most people to be the one that everybody needs to see, and it's really quite an experience. So, in any event, on that third missionary journey, Paul travels, as I said, through Galatia, Phrygia, on over to Ephesus. He spends 3 years there in Ephesus, and then from there heads over to Macedonia, Achaia, to Corinth again, to Troas, and then on over to Miletus. And we're going to read some of that as we come into chapter 20 right now. A lot of people don't ask this, but I think it's always good to kind of put in perspective where we are. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascends to heaven in the spring of 32 AD. That's the best calculation at this point. I always feel like I'm opening cans of worms. So some people will say, or many of your Bible notes actually sometimes will say, based upon old information, that Christ was born between 4 and 6 BC. Always kind of funny. How can Christ be born 4 to 6 years before Christ? Don't worry about it. In any event, those old estimates were based, I believe, on Josephus, who used information based upon an eclipse. But in any event, most people seem to agree today that Christ was actually born in 2 BC, most likely September of 2 BC, which means that he was 33 and a half in 33 AD when he was crucified, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven. By all estimates, the Apostle Paul seems, we don't really know his exact age, but he seems to be very much a contemporary of Christ. He could even be the very same age. And so, for my purposes, just the way I catalog it in my brain, I work with that assumption that he was, in fact, the same age as Jesus Christ. So now we have a man, by the end of his third missionary journey, we're out to like right around 58 AD. So that puts him in his very late 50s or probably 60 years old. So when you consider how he's traveling, he's doing pretty well, considering everything he's been through, considering how many times he's been beaten, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, all those things. And that doesn't include the shipwreck that we're going to see toward the end of the book of Acts. Incidentally, just very quickly, if we could put this into some perspective, and I know I've mentioned this before to you, this is a great book, Paul the Apostle by Robert T. Boyd. If you're interested, it's easy reading, and I think you'll really enjoy it. Also, I have another atlas, but this is just the one I happen to have here. Rose puts together a great Bible map atlas. There are a lot of Bible map atlases. Someone recently gave me another one, not Rose, but another one, the Holman study, which is really good. I just don't happen to have it here today, but also very good. I happen to think that, you know, as much as we rely on the internet for, you know, for some of our study aids, I think the last month or so has demonstrated to us that increasingly we're not going to be able to depend on the internet the way we thought we could, and books are a good thing. So it's always good to have a Bible atlas for Old and New Testament study. This is a good one. Also, don't worry, I'm not selling, just telling, and I just want you to know. There are a lot of different ways. Rose also puts out a Bible maps, which gives you lots of different Bible maps. You may have some of these in your Bible, in the back of your Bible. But Sunlight Publishers puts out one. I think they still do. Personal map insert. And what I like about this is that you can just stick it in the back of your Bible, but it also has, while it has these maps, it also has these. Let me see. I'm working backwards here. So there's the ancient map over there, and here's the overlay. Can I do this? There's the modern day overlay, gives you, you know, modern names of cities and things like that. Nice to have. It's a nice little tool, and it fits snugly in the back of your Bible. I think you'll enjoy it if you like those kinds of things. Some people just say, I don't like maps. It's a free country. Kinda. For now, so do what you want. But here's something I'd like to put into perspective for you. If you were to count up Paul's first, second, third, and fourth missionary journeys. You say, what fourth missionary journeys? I only read three in my Bible. Church history tells us that Paul, after he was arrested, sent to Rome. We see that by Acts 28, he arrives in Rome. Secular and church history tell us that he was actually set free by Nero, and he was allowed to travel. And so he kept some of the promises that he had made to some of the churches. He did, apparently, that's a suggestion that he got to Spain and also some other places. And so when you add up his four missionary journeys, and then, of course, his travel to Rome, the Apostle Paul, over the course of, we'll just call it in round numbers, 20 years, traveled about 16,000 miles. Now, I mean, I probably travel, I don't know, I probably put on somewhere between 13 to 16 or so thousand miles every year in my car. And in my and in the day, back in the 80s, when I was a traveling salesman, I spent a lot of time in my car. Sometimes there were some years I traveled 45, 50,000 miles. For some of you, that's nothing. That's just chump change. And for others like me, that's enough time to spend behind the wheel. Paul didn't drive most of that. Obviously, some of it was by ship. Maybe about. Most people estimate about 7,000 miles was on board ship. The other 9,000 miles was on foot. So, again, now, for a man who much of that time was in his 50s to 60-some years old, that's no small deal. So, all right, let's dive in. We come now to... we come down to... Chapter 20. So Paul is now, he's left. Luke tells us that he left Ephesus and he's planning to make his way back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So now this is the spring of, by all estimates, around 58 AD. So we read here, verse 1, that after the uproar had ceased, you know, all the trouble that happened over in Ephesus with Demetrius and the courts and all that there, Paul called the disciples to himself, meaning all the people in Ephesus who believed. He embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us, right? That's Luke speaking. He waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. When's that? Days of unleavened bread? The Passover. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas. Troas is on the western shore of Turkey, or Asia Minor, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So here he is now. He's in Troas, and he says the first day, Luke tells us the first day of the week. Now, first day of the week, right? When is that? That's Sunday. Here's the thing, I'm not making a big case out of this, I'm just saying because we tend to only read this through a Gentile brain, filter it through a Gentile brain, but we need to use, as much as possible, very often we need to use a Jewish mindset for some of these things. So when does the day begin? The day begins at sundown, the day before. So this is Wednesday, the 27th of January, but because the sun has already set, it's actually Thursday, the 28th of January. If you were in Israel, that's what it would be right now. And so there's always the question in the ancient world for the ancient, particularly Jewish church, when did they worship? Well, it would appear that they worshiped. Many people say they worshiped on Shabbat. Well, they gathered in some cases. They certainly recognized Shabbat. They were Jewish, and they wanted that. But it would appear that they worshipped after sundown. So they're actually worshiping on the first day of the week. Not everybody believes that. That tends to be my take on it, but not all the time. And you would usually find the case that in the ancient Gentile church, They did worship on the first day of the week, not always the night before. Sometimes actually after the sun rose, and they were worshiping on Sunday. Why did they do it? Because it was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. And we see this echoed in a number of places, but certainly here, and that's why I wanted to take a moment to mention that. So it's the first day of the week, and I'm presuming that it was evening when they began, because here's Paul teaching until midnight. So rather than thinking that he started at 9 a.m. and taught until midnight, it's long enough to start at 6 p.m. or 7 p.m. or 5 p.m. and teach until midnight. I've heard people complain about me and say I'm long-winded. Now, Paul probably had better things to say maybe than me, but in any event, so he taught, it says, until midnight. But we read there that there were many lamps. Now, some people say candles, and that's okay. But more likely lamps in the sense that they're wicks with oil. Olive oil was the common fuel for lamps in those days. Rarely were they usually people did use wax, but oil was a far more abundant and easier way of fueling a lamp. And so there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. You got to think about this. They're in trust. A lot of people, they want to hear the Apostle Paul. They love the Apostle Paul. So here they are probably crowded in this room. And here they are. It's probably a warm evening. This is spring in Troas. This is not winter weather. You know, they're not living in Pennsylvania. And you have these many lamps there, and probably using up a lot of oxygen, if I may say so, to whatever degree, producing carbon monoxide. In a window, and they didn't have glass windows, right? But they had segments of the wall that were cut out, and here in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I've seen that happen before, not people sitting in a window, but people have a tendency sometimes to fall asleep. I don't see it that often. I used to see it more. That's by the way, one of the reasons I don't eat before I teach on Wednesday nights, because it makes me sleep. It's not good. Pastor falls asleep during this message. So here's this Eutychus young man. He's falling asleep to sleep, and he was overcome by sleep. He was sinking, but then he was overcome by sleep. I've experienced that before. I'm sure you have too. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down. He fell out of the window. There's nothing to stop him. He fell out of the window. It's not funny. He fell out of the window from the third story and was taken up dead. That puts it pretty clearly in. But Paul went down, he fell on him, and embracing him, he said to everybody, "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, they broke bread and eaten. Let me just say, so we actually see this a couple times. If you go back and study the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, with the widow and her son. Her son died, and he went and he laid on top of them. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha and the Shunammite woman, her son died. Elisha laid on top of him. We read, it's Elisha. Eye to eye, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. He actually performs, like a pulmonary respiration, and he helps him to get back started again. But he was dead. Scripture tells us he was dead. God restored life to those boys, and this is the case here. So when they'd finished, this is after midnight. So he began, I'm presuming, sometime around, let's just call it 6 or 7 o'clock, after they'd eaten. Now it's the first day of the week because it's after sundown. And he's teaching. And he goes on for the next 5 hours. It's after midnight. Eutychus falls out of the window. Paul restores him, well, God does, to life. And then he continues. When he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, then he departed. So, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, which is Luke's quaint way of saying they were blown away excited. So, By the way, we see this a number of times where someone dies and everybody prays for him, and I think that's a great thing to pray for someone who has died. But I wonder if anybody ever asks Eutychus how he felt about that, because he's in heaven at this point. Or, I mean, think of Lazarus. After 4 days, he's in heaven, and Jesus calls him back from the dead. Well, you're not going to get upset with Jesus, but come on, you're enjoying yourself. I mean, you imagine some angel says, hey, Lazarus, I'm sorry, man, but I gotta send you back. What are you talking about? What do you mean, send me back? No, there's Jesus is calling you back. Like, okay, you gotta go. And that's the case here. Eutychus has to go. If I ever fall over dead, pray for me. I mean, for Renee's sake. But boy, I would sure like to kind of stay in heaven at that point. I'm fine right here, right now. But if God had chosen to take me out, anyhow, I'll leave that. All right, we're going to start to dive in here. Then we went ahead to the ship and we sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So Paul, he wanted to walk. It's about a 20-mile hike. It's about a 30-mile ship ride, because they have to go around a cape there, but it's a 20-mile walk, and he needed to walk, and he wanted to spend some time, I presume, with the Lord. And so we sailed from there, verse 15, and the next day we came to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos. We stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now this is where we start to get into it. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. I think, you know, he wants to make tracks here. We started off talking about the days of unleavened bread. It's 7 weeks from then until Pentecost, and he wants to be back in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So Paul had decided, verse 16, to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So Paul has some things that he needs to say to the elders at Ephesus. And we could spend time, we won't tonight, looking at the importance of the elders of the church in Ephesus. When I said it, the importance of elders alone. Sometimes, depending upon your background, we may not think at all about the elders, but the elders are very important. It's good to do a study on your own. You can certainly read about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Those are your primary passages. We read also here about elders, two places where the term is used, and there's two different Greek words. One is presbyteros, and the other is episkopos. And for all practical purposes, you can get very technical and say that they're different in one regard, but because of the way Paul seems to use them interchangeably, I'm going to leave it for our purposes at this, and that is that they basically mean those who oversee and have responsibility for the church of God. And I would ask that you would always keep Certainly, I appreciate your prayers for me, for Renee and I, for our family in general. Certainly pray for Steve and pray for the elders, because there are many things that elders need to deal with. And I think very often there's a lot that goes on behind the scenes that it's not necessary, it's not appropriate in many cases for us to share these things publicly. But there's a lot of important matters and sometimes some very heavy matters that we're dealing with as elders and pastors. And so thank you in advance for praying for us. Paul wants to spend some time with the elders. He spent 3 years with the church of Ephesus. Now he wants to give some final words, and the warning that he gives them is a very important and a very, I say timely, it was timely for them, but it was certainly timely for us. The timely warning for them. Now, Ephesus was one happening church at that point. And if you go back and you read the book of Ephesians, great, great book. The 6 chapters, the first 3 chapters are some of the beautifully written doctrine. And then after that, the next three chapters are powerfully written application of those three chapters of doctrine. So very important that you read that, if you would. And then understand, so Ephesus was a happening place, a large church in a very large city and very important city in the ancient world. By time we get to the writing of the book of Revelation, some would say, people have different opinions about when, but I would say at the very minimum, the book of Revelation was written in the very late 80s, we'll call it 90 or so AD to 95 AD. So here, let's call this 60 AD. So there's another 25 to 30 years that are going to happen before Jesus dictates a letter that you'll find in chapter 2 of Revelation. And he commends the church in Ephesus for all the great things they're doing. He says what? But I hold this against you, right? He says, I hold this against you that that you've left your first love. He didn't say you've lost your first love. You left your first love. And we'll look at that in a moment, but it's important for us to understand that. Okay, so what do we read here? We read here, he says, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders, the episkopos, or the presbyteros, rather, of the ecclesia, of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. You know how I lived. And I do think it's important to go back and to read some of these things that we've already looked at in Acts about the way that Paul lived. The fact that he was a tent maker, you know, he was sort of, you'd call him business partners, maybe, with Aquila and Priscilla. But he provided for himself. He didn't depend upon the church. And that doesn't mean it's wrong for a pastor to depend on the church. But Paul was doing that in order to say that no one can ever say that I was taking advantage of anybody. Okay? He says, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, and with trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. In other words, they've seen it. They've seen the tribulations he's been through. They've seen the schemes that the Judaizers brought against them. They've seen the tears. You know, it's interesting. When you study Paul, you'll never read... this is just the way I would put it. You never read that Paul is crying, that any of his tears are for himself. They're always for the church. I'd like to say that for myself, but I can't. I don't know about you. His tears were precious tears that were wept on behalf of the believers. You know, a lot of times we get this impression of the Apostle Paul that he might have been a bit of a cranky guy. First of all, I'm not really sure that I would say that. He was strong. He was direct, clearly, but he's a very gracious man. I think the more that I read the Apostle Paul, the more I become convinced of how loving a man he really was, how tender-hearted he was. He could stand up to some of the toughest, but at the same time, he's a very tender-hearted man. So he says, you know how I served the Lord with all humility, with many tears, with many tribulations, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful. But I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Gentiles, or Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know me, you know my testimony, you know how I've stood for Christ, you know how I've represented him and sought to be a man humble and full of the love of Jesus Christ. And that's worthwhile for us to always take a look at and to consider. You know, and he does mention this, and I don't want to to skip over it because it's easy to see it as a throwaway line, but how I ministered house to house. This house to house concept was really such an important concept there in the ancient church. We think of church today, we think of church, of course, you know, the way we have church. We assemble in a large space so that, 300 people can gather. Okay, COVID has cut the number down a bit, but, once some of those concerns and fears about COVID are lifted, more people will be back. And, we see that. We see, on average, maybe 200 people or more at the first service and another 100 or so at the second service. It really reflects our our own personal schedules. But and then, of course, we have home groups, and we're really seeking to grow our home groups. I would encourage you to pray about the idea and, meet with your wives and your husbands and talk about, okay, should we open our home? Am I willing to help to lead a study? If the elders and the pastors are willing to help me to do it, am I willing to let God use my life, use our home, use our lives in that way? I think if you would do that, you're going to see great reward. Renee and I experienced that. And really the last 25 years of our lives, in many ways, have taught us many things about God's faithfulness, if we're willing to allow him to use us beyond our comfort zones. And I would encourage you to consider that. Okay, in any event, so this house-to-house ministry, and you can look that up from here. You can also look over in Acts chapter 2 again, verse 42 through 46, this idea of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, a house-to-house ministry. And but then he says this, verse 21, he says, I already read that. Now, verse 22, he says, and now, behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit. In the Spirit, I'm bound. I know in my spirit, I am headed toward Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know the things that are going to happen to the Apostle Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. But Paul had not read this. But he knows, just in his own prayer life, the Spirit of God is testifying to him. He says, so I go now bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city I go to. The Holy Spirit testifies to me, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Can you say that? Come on, think about this for a moment. Sometimes we read these things, we can kind of slide over them. Here's the Apostle Paul. Think of the richness of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to say, I know that difficult times are coming. I know that I'm heading up to Jerusalem and I want to be there. I'm not just going there for fun. I'm going there because the Spirit of God wants me to go, and yet the Spirit of God continues to testify to my spirit that chains and tribulations, difficulties, think of what tribulations mean back in those days. Imprisonment, yeah. Beatings, chains. Tough stuff. All these things await me. He's not going on Larry King. He's not going on, to be a talking head on Fox News. It's not like that, to take a minority position. No, he's going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will oppose him brutally, loudly, brutally. He knows that, and he's willing to go. None of these things move me. What does that mean? None of the things I know are going to happen move me off my course. I am going there. You have to admire the Apostle Paul for this. And I know I said this on Sunday. I have to say it again. I believe that you and I need to be prepared for what's coming. That difficult times are going to be ahead for each one of us. So let's get ourselves prepared in our minds, but in our souls, in our spirit, realizing, there are ways that we should protect ourselves and our families in some regards. No question about that. We need to be sober-minded about the things we do, but not to shirk back from the truth. See, it's one thing to prepare ourselves for what's going to happen. It's another thing to avoid saying the truth in order to keep from being hurt. We need to face what's going to happen and stand up for the truth. I want to be careful how I say this, because it's not, I'm not a martyr. I don't mean it. I don't mean any of these things this way. But I also realize that I get the biggest mouth here. And I'm aware that the world we're living in, that the country we're living in, is rapidly changing. And so if you've been following some of the things that have been happening in California, there's some hard times coming. The pastors already are facing arrest, big fines. And this is just for the way that their state has accused them of violating some of these executive orders that have come down from Sacramento. Same thing could happen for us. The orders that have come from Governor Wolf's office in Harrisburg. You know, do we? You know, it's right to recognize the governing authorities, right? Paul tells us that, Romans chapter 13, that we need to recognize the governing authorities, respect the governing authorities, recognize that God has established the governing authorities, and yet the governing authorities do not have the right, they have the right to say whatever they want to, but you and I are not obligated to obey unbiblical commands, or I should say, things that violate the word of God. And so while we need to recognize and respect the governing authorities, at the same time, the Church of Jesus Christ does not take our marching orders from Harrisburg, any other state capital, Washington, D.C., from the United Nations. They don't tell us whether we can be open or not. And yet many people today easily succumb to all of that and say, oh no, we do whatever they tell us. No, we have one commander. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated on a throne. And he's the one who we obey. Well, to do that means at some point, those who govern in this world don't respect our commanding officer. And those of us who pastor, who are elders, we could end up with prison ministries pretty quickly. And we can be glib about that, but I do believe that we're seeing that even in the year we're living in right now, in 2021. Okay, so he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life so dear to myself that I, so that I might finish my race with joy, and that the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's going to say, not that many years after this, in prison in Rome, where he's going to say, and we've all heard this before, but this is when he says it. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, for I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who long for his appearing. Do you long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a crown of righteousness that lies ahead. And so it's not just for those who long for his appearing, but because we long for his appearing, we're willing to do the things that he says to do. Indeed, now I know that all of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Okay, I just want to think through a few ideas here before we get too far. What we're reading here, who's Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the elders in the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very large city, and this is a ministry that was in many ways house to house. It wasn't like there was a room where 300 people gathered together with a worship praise band and a sound system, nothing like that, right? It was in houses, so you might have had 8 to 10 to 12 people in any given house, and or more, depending upon the house. So try to think in terms of home groups, home fellowships. Part of the reason we think it's so important to talk about home groups, first of all, it's important for the health of the church, but also, when persecution begins, where do you think the church is going to meet? We're not going to be able to meet publicly. going to meet underground, so to speak. You know, we use that term, underground. We're going to meet privately, quietly. And so in many ways, that's probably much what they were doing right then. So in Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, what's the application of this? Well, in many ways, like Jesus's letters to the seven churches that we read in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, here too. The immediate application, of course, was to the elders of the church in Ephesus. That's pretty obvious, right? But then that would also be, there'd be application in the things that Paul's saying here to the elders in every church throughout the last 2,000 years, the church age. But then you could extend that and say, well, therefore, it applies to the pastors and the elders here at Calvary Chapel, Central Bucks. But we can't stop there because it applies to every Christian and to you and to me, every Christian here at Calvary Central Bucks. Right? There's this application that we read even, again, in those letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. We need to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Okay, so sometimes I write down notes and, you know, I get moving. It's like, okay, let's just keep rolling here. So let me try to keep rolling and keep this as focused as possible. And so he says, indeed now, verse 25, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to preach to you or declare to you the whole counsel of God. You can go and look it up for yourself in Ezekiel chapter 3. God makes it very clear to Ezekiel there, son of man, you're a watchman. And if I tell you the enemy is coming and you declare it to all the inhabitants of the city, then if they obey, that's great. And if they don't obey what you've said, their blood is on their heads and not on yours. But if you fail to declare to them what I've told you, and they suffer, in other words, because the enemy has come, then the blood is on their blood is on your head. And Paul is saying in that regard, he's saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because I've taken God's warning clearly and I've declared it to you. In many ways, and let me just say this here, many people, when we think of Calvary Chapel, we think one of the things about Calvary Chapel is that we teach verse by verse. Many people just think that's one of our distinctives. That's just how we do things. Well, it is one of our distinctives. That is the way we do things, but there's a reason that that's the way we do things, because we want to be sure to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God to you. It's important. It's God's desire that I, as your pastor, will be declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Everything. And the most comfortable place for me to be is right here, cover to cover, teaching you everything that God has said here. Line upon line, as Isaiah says. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, they mocked Isaiah for this. Especially when you read it in Hebrew, sav la sav, hav la sav. You know, they're saying, they mocked him. Like, you made it so simple, like you're teaching children. We're so sophisticated. And that's what's happened to many Christians in the body of Christ. Many Christians think themselves sometimes so sophisticated, like they already know so much. Don't worry, I'm not mocking you. What I mean is, sometimes people feel that way. They say, you know, I'm above this verse-by-verse teaching. Teach me some of the deeper things, things I can really chew on, you know, mentally. Like, okay, some of us are more mental than others, I realize. But, and there's room for that. There's a place for that. There are some people who are given to doctrine in a particular way, and they need to be in that area. We all need to dive deep into the matters of doctrine. But what we all need to do is to understand the whole counsel, the full counsel of the Word of God. Paul's saying, I'm free of the blood of all men because I've declared everything to you. You're the elders of the church in Ephesus. Now you know it, and you're responsible from here forward. And I can tell you that as your pastor, that continues to be my responsibility until the day I die or am raptured, or, well, then you, I hope you're with me at the rapture. But if for some reason I was to leave, I've done my job. I want to continue to do that. And it would be my prayer that anybody who takes responsibility for the pulpit ministry at Calvary Central Bucks will always have that heart, that we would never ask any man to take the pulpit who didn't also have the same heart to teach the full counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so I say that because here's Paul saying that. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of the Word of God, therefore. He said, now listen up. He says, because you're the elders of the church in Ephesus. Remember our fourfold application? You're the elders of the church in Ephesus, or you're the elders of all the churches throughout the church age, or you're the elders of the church here at Calvary Chapel in Chalfont. And most personally, you have a Bible, so read it all. Therefore, he says, take heed. And that idea is keep watch. Elders have that responsibility as overseers, as guardians, as shepherds. Elders have a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. Certainly that means if someone's in trouble, someone's hurting, we want to pray with them, someone's sick, we want to lay on hands, those types of things, obviously. But we have the responsibility to guard the flock of God, to be sure that people have the whole counsel of the Word of God, and that we protect what is taught from the pulpits. You know, I think probably maybe it wasn't just Calvary Philly. I know the first time I ever heard it was Calvary Philly. But remember one of the taglines they used to use for themselves was, "Where the sheep meet to eat." And I like that, and I believe that ought to always be our attitude here in Central Bucks, that the sheep would recognize that there's good food here, sheep food, because the sheep need to eat good sheep food, and this is good sheep food. And so he says, so take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of the sheep that are here, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you recognize who you are, first of all? I think it's always important that we recognize that no matter what our title may be, some of us are called elders or deacons. Some of us are pastors, teachers. We get these titles. I always want to be careful with titles because people can start living by what's on their name tag. Most importantly, we are the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ. We're the flock of God. And so he purchased us with his own blood. That's how precious we are to him. And he says, I want you to take heed of all of this. Why, Paul? He says, well, here's why. For I know, he says, that after my departure, he didn't say how long, but after my departure, savage wolves will come in to among you, not sparing the flock. That's a heavy line. That's a very heavy line. After my departure, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, by the time we get to 90-95 AD, where Jesus is dictating this letter to the church in Ephesus, it doesn't sound like the wolves have sought to, you know, to destroy the flock. Now, they may well be, may have started, or maybe they've just gotten into their positions, but it's not obvious to people because Jesus isn't pointing that out. But this is a serious issue. Years have gone by the time Jesus dictates that. And Jesus says, if you don't do this, what does Jesus say? He says, you've got everything cooking. I'm paraphrasing. You've got everything cooking for you in Ephesus. Man, you love me, you love, or he didn't say that. Let me revise that. He says, you teach my word. You point out those who are wrong. You call them out, the people who call themselves apostles, but they aren't. You've got things happening. You've got a men's ministry and a women's ministry and youth ministry and a young adults ministry. You've got a bus ministry. You've got everything going on. You've sent out foreign missionaries. You're doing outreach around the block. You're doing all these things. It's all looking great on the surface, but I hold this against you. That's one of those lines that, you know, of all people, when Jesus says that, you got to hear a gulp. I mean, have you ever been called into the boss's office? Hey, it's time for your review. Come on in, have a seat. Look, I just wanted to tell you, I've seen the things that you've been doing. I appreciate the fact that you get here on time and you're doing these things and all that. But you know what? I'm disappointed in something about you. You know, when the boss says that, we need to gulp. Uh-oh. What does he not like? Or she? What does she not like about what I'm doing? And of all people, of course, when the King himself, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, but I hold this among you. You left your first love. You didn't lose it. If you lost it, you wouldn't know where it is. But you left it. He says, so, I'm telling you, remember the height from which you have fallen. This is what he says in Revelation 2. Remember the height. Remember where you were. By the way, do you remember when you were born again, when everything was great? I mean, you were just so excited in the Lord Jesus. You were full of the Holy Spirit. Everything you read in the Bible, if you didn't understand it, you really wanted to know right now, what does that mean, right? I could go on and on, but he says, remember. Do you remember what it was like? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Because you left your first love. He doesn't say, fix that. He says, repent. It's a sin. Something else got in the way. Repent. And then go back and repeat the things that you used to do. The three R's. I say this because obviously this is important stuff that Jesus says there. You need to remember, you need to repent, you need to repeat. I wish I had a copy of the book here. I don't. But you can remember this. A great book called The Reproducers. Two words. The Reproducers. It's out in reprint now. Great book. And it's about the early days of Calvary Chapel. If I'm not mistaken, it's written in either 1971 or 73. And so it's written what I would call at ground level. Chuck Smith was one of the writers on it, and I forget the other author. And it was just a collection of stories about what was happening right then in Calvary Chapel and how things had exploded, how it went from this little fellowship of believers, it exploded, how they had to get into a big tent there out on the beach, and you had hippies with torn jeans and bare feet and you know, businessmen and in their three-piece suits gathered together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pretty amazing. And I love the book. I should read it more often than I do. I guess I've read it like three times so far over the course of the last 15 years. But it's one of those books it's almost worth reading once a year. Because what God has done through this movement called Calvary Chapel over the course of these last 40 plus 50 years is very powerful. And it would be wrong just to say, yeah, it's just another denomination. No, this is when we talk about the Jesus movement of the late 20th century, Calvary Chapel really marks the Jesus movement. And so if you get a chance, pick up The Reproducers. Little book. You can read it in one sitting. In a couple of hours, you can get through the book. But what a great book. And it reminds you of the, you know, some of the personalities from back then. Some were pretty crazy. Some of the, and those of you who lived back then, you and I both know, those were wild times. But anyhow, if you get a chance, it's very much worth your while reading. But what's Paul saying? He's saying wolves, savage wolves are going to come in. Well, look, you know, and it becomes cliche to talk about some of these things, but, you know, there are sheep, right? And then there are those who look like sheep. They're gonna feed the sheep. Well, to feed the sheep, they're going to have to be elders, basically, right? So if you're going to be an elder, you have to be one of the sheep in order to be a shepherd. God always calls the shepherds from the sheep. So Jesus said, there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. And as cliche as it is to say these things, it's very true. Sheep, there are a lot of things you can say about sheep, but sheep eat grass. When you see a sheep devouring other sheep, you know that's not a sheep. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus said, how will you know the good teachers from the false teachers? He says, you'll know them by their fruit. So now some are fruitier than others, I realize, but you'll know them by their fruit. And
there are certain things that,
yeah, you know, you could say, well, I'll know them by the way they dress or their haircuts. It's like, nah,
you'll know them by the things they teach,
the things they do.
The ones who devour the flock by fleecing every dollar they have.
Those are wolves.
They're not our sheep.
You know, there are certain things that we're told to expect by the right thing for believers to be and to do. Actually, let me finish this portion here, and then I'll get back to that. So he says, verse 29, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and they will come in among you, and they will devour the flock. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan and his angels, okay, that they can masquerade like angels of light. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. They only have one objective. And never forget, Satan is a very patient adversary. But he still has one objective. It's not to grow the church. It's to destroy the church. Oh, and he's okay with numbers. He's okay with large groups, as long as the gospel isn't taught. And there are a lot of those around, aren't there? And I can tell you that after we're going into our 23rd year of ministry, this February will be 22 years that we've been here. And we've seen Satan do some damage here over the years. We've had times when either there was a great departure of some people because they followed some leaders. There's only so much you can do. You can just trust the Lord through it all. Paul is saying, contend. You know, Jude, for example, will say, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all committed to the saints. We're to be contenders. We're not to be pretenders. Pretenders are a dime a dozen. No, we're to be contenders for the faith. You know, contenders are concerned for their own reputations. They're concerned for their own wealth. They're concerned for, pretenders are dangerous. The ones who contend for the faith, they're concerned for one thing, and that's the integrity of the church as they stand on the solid rock foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a long-term race. You know, Paul will, I already read 2 Timothy 4, where he said, you know, I've finished my course. I fought the fight. I finished my course. This is a marathon. This is not a 100-yard dash you and I are in. And he'll say, go and read it for yourself later on, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says there, and Paul uses these athletic illustrations often. He says that we're to run the race, and in a race, only one wins the crown. And back then, the crown was a pine wreath. And you know what happens to your Christmas tree after a couple of weeks? After a few days, this thing was falling apart. But imagine, you know, what it meant to win that crown. But you and I contend for one that'll last forever. And we don't compete against other people. We run this race. And we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a marathon we're running. You know, you watch these marathons, before COVID especially, where you might have, you know, 25, 30, 40,000 people, like the New York or the Boston marathons. They're all running this race. How many people get into a marathon and actually expect to be the one who wins? That's a very small percentage of everybody who signed up. Most of the people who sign up to run that marathon are expecting to finish in a matter of hours or whatever it's going to be. I've often said that if I signed up to run a marathon, I'd probably be doing it to get the teeth hurt. And then I'd go around the block and head into Starbucks. But and take a cab to the finish line at some point. But you can't do that as a Christian. We're not called to do that as a Christian. I'm telling you, he says, savage wolves are going to come in among you. They're not going to spare the flock. He says this, even from among your own number. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he says what? Watch. In other words, stay alert. And we need to do that here in the body of Christ. Stay alert. And remember that for 3 years, I didn't cease to warn every single one of you, night and day, again, with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold, anyone's clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities. And for those who were with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you need to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, John says at the end of his gospel, he says, I know that if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, all the libraries in the world couldn't hold all the books. Now, this is one of those things. You won't find that quote anywhere in the Gospels, but Jesus said it, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely, and they fell on his neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. You and I believe we face some very big challenges in the days ahead. We learn in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches there about the parable of the talents, that God gives certain talents. A talent is a weight. In the ancient world, and it's a weight. A talent is, some people say, 75 pounds. But one was given one, one was given two, and one was given three, or five, rather, talents. And the master in the parable tells the servants, put this to use. Actually, he's literally saying, invest it. And then he said, I'll come back. And when he came back, the one who had five had produced five more. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The one who had two produced two more. By the way, one had five, one had two, but they each doubled. The return rate, you could say, was the same. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It says the same thing. One had one who buried it. He was afraid. And all he produced was the same one back to him. He didn't say, hey, thanks for watching it. He says, you wicked servant. You don't want to hear that. God has invested each one of us with his Holy Spirit, with gifts of his Spirit. You know, he tells a similar parable in Luke 12, the parable of the minas. And again, it's a value of money. Each one was given one mina. So it's really kind of different. And each one was evaluated for the way that they produced from that mina. If I could leave us here with this, you and I are equal. Everyone has different gifts of the Spirit, but we were bought with the same blood. So we're equal, born again by the same Holy Spirit. We each were given full measure of His Holy Spirit. We are each given certain gifts of the Spirit. I may have certain gifts, you may have more, you may have less than any one of us. But we're equal before God in that we're born again by the same Holy Spirit, and we're forgiven because we're justified because of the same blood that was shed for every single one of us. So we're equal in that regard before the Lord. So we're equal in this regard too. Every single one of us has 24 hours in a day. Each one of us has 1,440 minutes in a day. Each one of us has, 86,400 seconds in a day. No one has more. No one has less. Each one of us has the same gospel message to share with everybody. Each one of us, one person may earn $20,000 a year. Another may earn $200,000 a year. But we each have 10% to give. Each one of us has His Holy Spirit. When you look at it that way, we're all equal. How we invest our lives is what God is looking for. Heaven is a gift. We're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And we will each receive heaven, inherit heaven, a gift. But the crowns we receive, the rewards that we receive, will be based on how we lived as Christians. Take seriously what Paul is saying here. Take seriously the Word of God each one of us has. And understand especially that based upon the days we're living in now, all the more timely that we take seriously every word that He's written to us. And to understand just how short is the time that we have left here on planet Earth. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say, take these things to heart. Remember those who have poured into you. When Paul talks about what he's done, these men and women, well, they're men because they're elders, maybe their wives were there with them, but they remembered how much the Apostle Paul had poured into them. Remember those who were there when you were born again. I can remember some of those in the faith. I'm not going to name names right now, but I think of some of those who, just the way they poured into me early on. I'm so thankful for them. Remember them. Thank God for those. And be there to pour into those who are right around you right now. That's the way the body of Christ is designed to work.